without trying to break the trend of thought that our brethren have been bringing to us this afternoon, I would like to interrupt momentarily to express on behalf of all the visitors here our appreciation for all the hospitality and good things shared with us during these last 2 days at Tomsk. Oftentimes we get around to giving our thanks in the evening meeting when most everybody is gone, so I thought it would be nice to express our thanks. I know a little bit about the labors locally in connection with a conference, and there's a lot of work attached to it, but I'm sure that our brethren feel that if someone has helped heavenward, if someone can be brought to a knowledge of the Savior, it's worth it all, and then some. Now would you turn with me in your Bibles this afternoon to the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 7. I think you'll be able to remember the remarks that I'm going to try to make this afternoon, in that I'm going to group them around three or four very small words, and it's the little word alas, A-L-A-S, which is an expression of disappointment or sorrow or woe. In Joshua chapter 7, from the 7th verse, for the sake of time, let us read, "And Joshua said, Alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Would to God we had been content and dwelt on the other side of Jordan." Wasn't that a strange request? "O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns their backs before their enemy? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it, and shall environ us round and cut off our name from the earth. And what wilt thou do unto thy great name? And the Lord said unto Joshua, Get thee up. Wherefore liest thou thus upon thy face? Israel hath sinned, and they also have transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them, for they have even taken of the accursed thing, and have also stolen, and dissembled also, and they have put it even among their own stuff. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they were accursed. Neither will I be with you anymore." Oh, what a disaster. "Except ye destroy the accursed thing from among you." What a wonderful possibility. Now back to this first portion that we're looking at. I want to say, rather pointedly, that this, alas, is attached to a defeated people. It's the alas of a defeated people. You know, there's nothing very stirring or very thrilling to see a four-star general like Joshua lying flat on his face. I would much rather have seen him as he was crossing the River Jordan and going into the land with his banners furling and their swords glinting and their faces set, and to see the armies of God marching in a triumphant procession, and the trumps of God sounding out, and the enemy of God falling before them in utter defeat. I would rather have seen Joshua like that, wouldn't you? But in Joshua chapter 7, we don't find a four-star general with the heart of a lion in the face of an eagle, leading his people into the fray to win the battle. We find him flat on his face in the dust, and he's praying like a baby. And he's saying, "Oh Lord, we wish we hadn't come over Jordan. Lord, we wish we'd have stayed back in Egypt." Brethren, I'll tell you, whenever we get to the place where we'd rather be back in Egypt in our sin again, and on the other side of salvation, that person is awfully discouraged. And Joshua was discouraged. I'm afraid that as I travel around in different places, that I find that many of the Joshuas in our assemblies are much the same as Joshua in the 7th chapter. Instead of leading God's people on from victory to victory and from one conquest to another in triumph, we find the Joshuas, the leaders of the assemblies of God's people, are almost constantly on their faces in the dust. I think my brethren will bear me out. In their travels, we find not triumphant Joshuas, but we find pathetic men of God who would well be leading the people in victory, but they're on their face because Israel has been defeated. I've come into places where the leaders say, "Oh, brother, if you only knew the condition. If you only knew what we're laboring under. If you only knew the heartache, the tears, you'd understand why we don't see a soul saved, hardly why there seems to be so much coming in." It's because Joshua's on his face. But let us ask another question. Was this normal for a man like Joshua that God had appointed to lead the people in for victory to lie thus on his face in abject sorrow and disappointment? No. The reason that this man is on his face is very simple, but it's very solemn and it's very startling. And it's the same reason that lays the Joshuas of our day in the dust in defeat, and that is this thing called sin. Now, you know, I appreciate those old-time preachers that I grew up with and worked with, these men of God that called sin black and heaven holy and hell hot, and salvation sure. I love those men. Let me tell you, when you sat in one of their gospel meetings, my friends, they went out of the door and they knew which way heaven was, and they knew which way hell was, and they knew the way to salvation. Today we've got a lot of little preacherettes that are preaching a lot of little sermonettes to a lot of little Christianettes, getting them ready to put them to bed in a lot of little bassinets. That's your point the next time you're up. I'll tell you, it's pitiful. It's really a tragic thing. Now some say to me, "You know, Brother Len, we like you. You're a good boy. We kind of like you. Know, the kids like you too. We like you, but you know, you're making a mistake when you come around. You start preaching about Christians and their sins. Don't you know that that's between them and the Lord? You get up there and you preach positive preaching. You talk about the mark of the beast. You see, we won't be around when that happens. Why, now don't you get to meddling about sin. I'll make a bargain with you today. You guarantee to me that God's people will not sin anymore from this time on, and I won't be preaching about sin. Then you can guarantee to me that there won't be a backsliding Christian in the Atlantic area and around the Lyman and around Berea and Des Moines and the like of that and Waterloo, when you can tell me that this thing called sin has ceased to exist in our homes and in our lives, then I'll tell you, you'll hear me cease talking about it. And you know good and well I'm not going to be stopped talking about it. I want you to notice just four little things here in this chapter before going on. They all begin with the letter A, so you might remember them. First of all, the place of defeat, it was Ai. You know, you never would have guessed as you looked at the company of Israel that day, you never would have believed that they were so close to defeat. In fact, Joshua was so sure that they were going to take the city of Ai, he says, "Listen, boys," he says, "this is going to be a rabbit hunt." I think one of our presidents said that when they were talking about Korea, and it was sure a big rabbit. It must have been a jackrabbit. It cost a lot of jacks for these rabbits to fight today. And so, you know, they thought, "Well, we'll just bring out the militia. We won't bring out the big army. We'll save the big guns for the big fellas," you know. And so they went in, and you know what happened? The very first time they raised their rifles and they let go with a volley, why, Israel began to run. Joshua shook his sword in vain, and they ran, and they ran. And then he got on his face before God about it. And God said, "Listen, Joshua, get off of your face. There's sin in your camp. Brethren, we can preach the gospel till we're blue in the face. We can make programs, and we can bring in coffee hours and tea hours and Coca-Cola hours and coffee houses and pancake houses and soup houses, and we can have a track in one hand and a little something in the other, and we can be dancing along and working up a big storm. But let me tell you something, If there's sin in a Christian's life, God says, I'll not go along with you. Do you see it, brethren, in this chapter I read today? And God hasn't changed one iota. He says, I'll not be with you. And that's what I find when I travel. And I don't know what you're finding, Brother Starr. But I find a lot of places are going through the motions, but they're not getting the job done very well because there's too many things hidden within the homes that oughtn't to be there. So that was the place of defeat. Then there was the, alas, of desperation. Have you come to it yet? Older Christian brother or sister, do you feel the plague of what that thing that you've let come into your life is doing to you? Do you feel it choking out your spiritual vitality? Has it cut off communication with God? Has it severed your relationship with the world so that you're not a testimony to the world around about you? If you feel that, then it drives you to your faith. You say, alas, alas, alas. Ai should have been easily overcome. But Israel was a defeated one, and the enemy came off triumphant. And I'm afraid today we see a very sad and a stirring sight as the enemies of God's people are moving in like a tide, and we're not able to drive them out. Our young people, they're looking like them, and they act like them, and they smell like them, and us older ones are even worse. It's getting today where you can hardly tell one from the other. Well, that was a cry of desperation. Then what was the cause of it? It was a man named Achan. He stole the accursed thing and he put it in his tent and he covered it over. And let me tell you something. What we do and what we are privately always has its effect publicly sooner or later. There's not a husband or a wife in this company this afternoon. But if there's something that's come into your lives as a husband or wife that oughtn't to be there, let me tell you, it's going to affect somebody sooner or later. As I said yesterday afternoon, if Jonah could have sailed off on the briny deep in a little canoe and disappeared over the horizon and never seen again, it wouldn't have been so bad. But when Jonah sinned, it affected many others. If every Christian here could see what his sin is going to do and what it's going to cost in the lives of his brothers and sisters, if you that have got little petty grievances one against another could only see how it's stifling the Spirit of God, my friend, you'd run and get it settled. I'm getting tired of talking to people who sit and listen and these things are only words. Oh, yeah. God isn't going to go along with it until we get real. And Joshua got off his face. And they went down the line and they combed it with a fine-tooth comb and all of a sudden it fell upon Achan and Achan was the guilty man and Achan says, I've sinned. Oh, I tell you, we ought to thank God we're living today and not then because I'll tell you what God did. He says, take that man out. And you take his wife, and you take his children, and you take all he's got, and you take it out of him out outside the city gate, and you stone him to death. God said it. And I'll tell you, if God feels that way about sin, my friend, how we ought to have a holy hatred of it. A young lady one time was asked, who was a notorious open sinner, was there any difference in her life after conversion? She says, yes. Yeah. She says, I see a difference. She says, before I was saved, I ran with all my might after sin. And now that I've become a Christian, I'm running with all my might away from sin. See, this thing, it's got to be confessed. It's got to be brought out in the open. And then you remember where they stoned them. Down there in a place called Achor, the Valley of Achor. There that man was dealt with. There the sin was dealt with. And Israel went on to its victories after that. But not until sin was dealt with. Let me say this to you, my dear friend. If there is something in my life or in your life that isn't dealt with, there's going to be no blessing till it is. There's going to be no real outpouring of God's blessing in your assembly until you get those things put right. I hope I make myself clear. Achan had it covered, but God knew it. And God says, I'm not with you. And when God wasn't with him, it didn't make any difference how much machinery they had. They couldn't fight. I was having meetings up in the northern part of our country, way up close to the Canadian line. And at the close of the meeting one evening, a young man came to me and he said, I've got to talk to you privately as soon as possible. So as the people left the building, I says, what is it? He was in a great state of agitation. He said to me, you don't know who I am, but he says, I am a Christian. I know the Lord is my Savior. My father is a minister here in this city. And he says, he is a lovely Christian man. He says, a splendid gospel preacher. I said, well, then what's your problem? He says, my problem is that I've got a devilish temper. And he says, and I can't get along with my own daddy. He says, just as soon as we begin to talk, he says, we get into an argument, and the first thing you know, he says, I'm cursing my father, and I'm a Christian. And I call him a dirty so-and-so the other day, and he says, I just don't know why I do it. He says, there's a great wedge coming between us, and I don't know what to do about it. I says, do you confess your sin? Oh, yes, he says, I confess it over and over again, but he says, God doesn't do anything with me. God doesn't help me. I feel just as unclean as ever and just as helpless. I said, how do you confess your sin? Well, I just tell God that I've done a bad thing and I ask him to forgive me. I said, you know, I think that you're not confessing your sin right. You know, when they went over to Achan's tent, they didn't dig around the garden. They got right down to the nitty gritty. They got right down to the place where that cursed thing was, and they got their hands on it. They pointed out. They dragged it out. I said, I'll tell you what you better do next time. When you're talking to God and you're confessing your sin to God, I says, next time you tell God what you call your dad. Oh, but he says, and his face turned a shade white. He says, I couldn't say that to God. Why, he says, that would be just like blaspheming God. I says, I know. But I says, you tell God what you call your daddy. He says, I don't think I could do it. I says, you do it. He says, I'll try, but he says, I don't think I can. And his face was white as chalk. I came back 2 years later and a young man came to me and he says, I want to talk to you. And I thought it was the same young man. I thought, what's happened now? He says, you remember me? I says, I do. He says, you remember my problem? I says, I certainly do. I says, what's happened in 2 years? I've thought of you many a time and prayed. Oh, he says, it's wonderful. Oh, I said, what do you mean it's happened? Why, he says, you know, I got into another fuss with my father, and I called him an awful name. And just as soon as I said it, I was sorry just like before. And when I got on my knees before God, and I was going to say, Lord, I've done a terrible thing, I thought of the words you told me. And I looked up to heaven and I says, oh God, I call my own daddy a dirty so-and-so. He said, I never thought I could get the words out of my mouth. I felt so dirty and unclean. Oh, he says, I never, never could call him anything when I thought I'd have to say it to God like that. The next time we had an altercation, he said, why? I was about to open my mouth and I thought of talking to God and he says, you just seen a hand come over my mouth and I couldn't say it. He says, my father and I are getting along wonderfully well. Believe me, friends, when we get real about our sin, God will be real about restoration. You know that verse down there? Verse 26 of Joshua chapter 7. I want to read it to you over in the book of Hosea. My, it's a lovely thing here. In Hosea chapter 2 and verse 15. And I will give her vineyard from thence, and the valley of Achor, the place where they dealt with the sin. What was it? And the valley of Achor for a what? A door of hope. Isn't that wonderful? Where they dealt with sin, it became a door of hope. Momentarily before that, it was a door of defeat. And now it's a door of hope. And she shall sing there as in the days of her youth and as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. Would you like that, brethren? Would you like to sing like you sang when God saved you first? then let you and I not be afraid to drag out that ache, that thing, whatever it is. Get it out. Stone it to death. We'll find out that acorn where sin is dealt with will be the door of hope. Now turn, if you will, to the book of Kings. 1 Kings chapter 13. I believe I'm about the driest preacher here because I'm the only one who drinks water. First Kings chapter 13. Now for the sake of time, I can't read the whole story, but I am going to read you the 30th verse. And then we'll relate briefly the story that leads up to it. And he laid his carcass in his own grave, and they mourned over him, saying, "Alas, my brother." And they mourned over him, saying, "Alas, my brother." This is the alas of a disobedient prophet. A man who had orders from headquarters, and he was told to go down to the altar that Jeroboam, that wicked king, had built, and he was to cry out against it. And he did. And when Jeroboam heard that, he flew into a towering rage. And Jeroboam said, "I'm going to fix you good." And he reached out his hand to grab the preacher. And when he did so, God smote his arm, and it became like a withered string. Just as soon as that happened, Jeroboam was a broken man, and he says, "Help me. Pray for me." And the prophet spoke for him, and we find that his arm is restored. And then Jeroboam says, "Listen, man, I want you to come home and have a cup of tea and a little slice of toast, and I want you to share my room. You're my buddy. You're my friend." But you know, this man was under high orders from headquarters above. And he says, "No, God told me that I'm not to tarry. I'm not to sleep anywhere. I'm not to eat anything. I'm just to do my job, and I'm to get out of here, and I'm to go home another way." And the king says, "No, come with me." He says, "I'll give you a reward." And the man of God says, "No, this man of God could have been on the threshold of one of the greatest revivals in Israel. Instead of that, he became one of its darkest shadows." As in a moment we'll see, when some of the sons of an old prophet saw what had happened, they went home and said, "Papa, we saw a man do something today that we never saw before." And the old prophet says, "Why didn't you bring the man home? Why wouldn't come, Daddy?" Says the old prophet, "I'll get him." And he hopped on a donkey and he rode just as fast as he could. You talk about a rodeo. He was going fast. And he got down there where the prophet was, still moving away. And he says, "Look," he says, "I'm a man of God like you. Come on home and let's talk things over." "No," says the man, "I'm under orders from headquarters. I'm under orders from God. I can't stop. I can't tarry. I can't have a cup of tea." And so the old prophet said, "But look," he says, "an angel told me that you're to stop and eat with me today and spend the night." "Oh, in that case," says this unnamed prophet, "I'll go back with you." And we find that he went back. And that was his undoing. Because as he was in this man's house, all of a sudden the Spirit of God came on the elderly prophet and he said, "Listen, you've disobeyed God." And he said, "Your carcass is going to fall down to death, and you're going to be buried in another person's sepulcher. You won't lie on your own." And it doesn't say a thing whether the prophet was shook up or not. I think I'd have been so scared I wouldn't have been able to. I'd have probably drunk the cup and put the tea back on the table. I mean, I'd have been shook up. But you know, he got back on that donkey, and he, or whatever it was, he was going on, and he starts on his way. And he didn't go very far until a lion came out and killed this prophet, this great man of God. And then an amazing thing. The lion stood on one side of the dead prophet, and the donkey stood on the other side. And mind you, the lion didn't slay the donkey. He killed the prophet. He knew who to get. And God knows who to get. Don't think he can't distinguish you from a donkey. He knows that sin, my friend. He knows what it is, and he'll get his man every time. They say that's what happens up in the Canadian north. You get their men. Well, I tell you, God gets his men. And then they stood there. They didn't run away. And the old prophet came, and he took that body and he put it in his own sepulcher. And says, when I die, you put my bones next to his. And then he made this lament. Oh, what a pitiful thing it was. He says, alas, alas, my brother. That could be put on the spiritual tombstone of many a child of God. Alas, my brother. You know this prophet that was disobedient? I think his sin was this. It was the sin of letting up. Letting up. Just kind of letting up a little bit. Did you know, brethren? This man was under a heavy orders from his God, and he let up on it. He didn't carry it out. You and I today in this world, every single person in this auditorium here, we're under orders from God. And we're not to let up one iota. We're not to let up the stipulations. We're not to give an inch when it comes to the truth. God says, don't give it up. I don't want you to turn right or left. I want you to carry it out. You see. And what's the devil doing today? He's trying to get us, you know, to let up a little here and a little there. You know, sometimes I think I'm a little bit too narrow-minded on things. That might be true. But I'll tell you, I know a lot of people are getting so broad-minded, they're getting flat-headed. Just any old thing goes. Just put a little gospel text on the dance with the devil. Why, all you gotta do is open up a beer party with a hymn or something like that. They're all for it. I knew a girl back in Kansas, she said to me, you know, I'd go out and drink beer with the people in the town and said, and I can get them to go to Youth for Christ. Letting up. Just kind of letting up. You know, they found this old boy, he was sitting under the shade of an oak tree. Whenever you see a preacher sitting down in a shady place, you want to look out. Old Elijah, he got down there under a juniper tree, and Jonah, he crawled under a gourd vine, and this prophet, he found him an oak tree, and I don't know what kind of a tree some of us are sitting under today, but we're kind of letting up today. You say, oh boy, I tell you, it's too hard to go on like that. It's too hard to carry out this. We're going to let up a little bit. We're going to make it so that the world can come in and see like a one-up. I think something do. Not a flock anymore. It looks to me sometimes like kind of a zoo or something we're operating. We don't need a shepherd. We need a zookeeper. I wrote a little booklet about the woman's head covering and the meaning of it. I didn't write it to lambast anybody. I wrote it in a humble, earnest way to try to tell what it really meant. And I was dispensing some of these little booklets in a city, in an assembly in a city some distance from here. And after having done so, one of the elders came to me and he was kind of putting one toe on top of the other. Whenever I see an elder do that, I know something's wrong. And he says, brother, he says, that little booklet you wrote, he says, it really is good. And whenever they tell me it's good, then I know it isn't so good. He says, you know, he says, we got some people here, he says, that just don't go for that sort of thing. And he says, you know, we're trying to avoid division. And so we're hoping that maybe you could kind of just not give out so many. In fact, if you didn't give out any, we'd really appreciate it, because you see, we want everything to be real nice. Just let old Achan have his little accursed thing under the tent. We'll just go on with our pop guns and we'll make off with shooting the enemy. We'll tell him to play dead like my kids used to go, pow. All right, Dad, fall down. Okay, how long that delay? I'll tell you, the enemy that the devil has got against the people of God isn't playing dead, and they're not fooling. I went into a place down in Florida about 2 years ago to preach a gospel meeting. They asked me if I'd take the meeting. I'd never been in Florida before in my life, and so I thought it'd be nice to preach in Florida. All the preachers go down there in the wintertime. Tom and I used to go north in the winter, and we go south in the summer. But I got my direction straight at last, and Tom would have been so happy. I was down in Florida in the wintertime, and I had an opportunity to preach the gospel in one of those big palm, palm tree studded places, you know. And I was preaching away, just like I do in Kansas and Iowa. And when the meeting was over, their so-called leader, I saw him going around with a face about that long. And then I wonder what's wrong. I thought maybe he had indigestion. You know, preachers get sick. They carry lots of pills with them. And after the meeting was over, why, a brother came to me and he says, you know, he was very disturbed. I says, did I leave something out? He says, no, you put too much in. I said, what was that? He says, you mentioned hell about 3 or 4 or 6 or 7, 8 times. He says, you know, we don't like to hear about hell. I says, I don't like to hear about it either. But I'll tell you, my friend, if you're traveling down the highway and the bridge is out, and I came on, thought, man, look at that boy traveling that Cadillac. I wouldn't want to spoil his fun. Look at him. He's really wheeling and dealing down the road. I don't want to spoil his fun. The bridge is up. Listen, I'd hop out there and say, listen, man, that bridge is up. And you'd be so glad I stopped your little joyride. And so I found one preacher that thought it was a little too strong. In fact, he says, I left northeastern part of the United States to get away from that kind of preaching, but he got saved under it, thank God, because I'm sure he wouldn't have got saved under the time he was sponsored now. Tell you, it's a strange thing today. Everything, you let up a little bit. My son went up into the state of Vermont about 2 years ago, and after the little company got started and they got a little bit together, they thought, we're going to get us a nice preacher in here and he's going to have a series of meetings. And so they imported one of these big ones, you know. I'm not going to tell you where they got him, because he's back there now and I hope he stays. And they got him to come all the way up there, and he came there, you know, this banner's flying, and he says, now look, brethren, there's two things I'm going to tell you to do. And that young bunch of Christians were all ears. They were as big as dish pans. And they were taking it all in. He says, the first thing you want to do is get you a creed. Get a creed. Then the second thing you want to do is appoint you a pastor to be the leader of your group. And my boy jumped up. He says, mister, he says, the only creed, he says, I've ever known, and the only creed that I've ever known that's worth following is right here in this book I've got in my hand. And that was the end of the creed. But they're still trying to decide who's going to be the leader of that group. Let down, let up, and just make these things just a little more easy so that anybody can fit in. Now the third one, and then I'll soon be through, is found in 2 Kings chapter 6. I want you to notice this in verse 5. But as one was felling a beam, the axe head fell into the water, and he cried and said, alas, master, for it was borrowed. Here we have the alas of a departed power. Wasn't that too bad? You know this story as well as I do. A bunch of these young prophets went out to have a wood chopping contest. And they were going to make them a nice little house, nice and cozy and nice and cool. You know, preachers like comfortable places. That's why when you see them disappear when they come through the door and go into the bedroom, you know they're measuring the size of the mattress. And you know, they like it nice. I like it nice. I'm getting old, you know. And so, they were going to make them a nice little place to dwell in. And while they were chopping away, just working up a storm, all of a sudden, the axe head flew off the handle and it went into the water. And you know, I kind of like this. This boy stopped his chopping. But what amazes me today, I find lots of Christians that are still wailing the daylight out of the wood with the handle. They're going through the motions faster than ever. They look up and see the axe head is going to say, brethren, you know this axe head has done gone off the handle. We're going to have to chop twice as fast. And we're chopping faster and faster today. And we're cutting less wood. Isn't that right? Did you ever see a day when there's more organization and more plans and more schemes, you know, to kind of voice the gospel some way or another into people so they can kind of wake up and say, oh boy, I'm a Christian. Well, what do you know about that? I'm a Christian at last. We got a lot of wood chopping today. We got a lot of lost access. I'm afraid, brethren, there's no substitute for an axe head on a handle, on an axe handle. And there's no substitution for power, believe. You can call it what you will, but when we preach in our gospel meetings and we have our campaigns and we labor and we strive and we struggle and we work and we put forth the effort and we see so little done, we have to confess there's no substitute for power. We've got to have power. We've got to have the axe head on. I go to places where they hardly ever have a series of gospel meetings anymore. You know, I was really born at the wrong time, Brother Starr. I was born too soon to be among, or too late to be among the old patriarchs, and too soon, I guess, to be among the modernists today. I'm in that desolation land. I'm in a kind of a desolate place. I don't fit in with the old patriarchs, and I'm not fitting in with the modernists. I'm in a kind of an old man's land, it seems like. But brethren, I can remember when I first went out preaching the gospel with Brother Tom, and we landed in some places, and we were preaching the gospel there, that we preached 1 week, 2 weeks, 3 weeks, 4 weeks, and there wasn't sometimes a soul saved. And we kept on 4 weeks. If we were to run our campaigns then like they run them now, a 7 day effort, a 10 day try, there wouldn't have been anything done. And then at the end of maybe 4 weeks, all of a sudden God would begin the work. And why did it take God so long? I remember just as clear as yesterday when we were in Detroit, Michigan, and we had preached almost 5 weeks and there wasn't any blessing, but their sinners were in the audience. And all of a sudden, God came in and did a great work. One night in the prayer meeting, God's people began to weep, and I saw men running to one another's arms, weeping and crying, says, "Oh, that thing I'd had in my heart against you, oh, I want to confess it, I want to put it right." And they were all around the building underneath. I never saw it before or since, but I see a lot of places where it ought to be duplicated. Stick their chin in their jaw, and we're going to go on, and we're going to get blessings anyhow, but you're going to have to get down to the nitty-gritty. That sin has got to be dealt with, and we can't get anything done until we get the axe head back on the handle, and the axe head isn't going to get back on the handle until we get right with God, and we're not going to get right with God until we get definite about our sin and get these relationships cleared up. I don't like to go into these places anymore where they say, "Now look, brother, I want to tell you about another brother. I don't want to hear anything about him. He's my brother in Christ. I'm tired of that." What I want to tell every Christian is, let's get these things out in the open. Let's get them confessed, and let's get the eight cans out, and let's get right with God and with one another. And then I believe that God will go along with us, and you could put a puppy dog up on the platform and somebody gets saved. Mark. I remember a series of meetings when we were going on 2 months and a little better. And some of those old people like old Brother Briggs here, when John was singing a solo, you didn't know you had a duet, did you? And I tell you, I cried when I heard Brother Briggs singing away there. I'll tell you, 96 years of age, and most of those years he spent on the road to heaven, and he's singing yet. I wonder if you people out there are going to be able to sing when you're 96 if God lets you live that long. God's going to cut some of you off until you get your sins put away. You know those old-time Christians, you know what the gospel series was to them? It was the Olympics, the World Olympics. It was the World Series, the NFL playoff. It was the NCAA championship. And it was the Gold Cup tournament, and any other kind of a thing you call all rolled in one. I tell you, when they saw souls saved, it looked just like somebody won the World Series. They were so happy. Today, what we do for God in the assembly is not a major thing. It's a minor occupation. And we just give God a little time, and then we have plenty of time for everything else. Whenever God gets the lion's share of our life, you know what he's going to do? He's going to give us the lion's share of his blessing. But he's not going to bless us in our sins. Make no mistake about that. Well, this man here, he knew what he lost, and thank God he knew the other thing. He knew where it fell. You know where you've lost your power with God? You say, "Well, I've got a grudge against the brother." Well, that's where you lost it. Get back to that brother and get things put right and get the axe head back on. You say, well, you know, I got out into the world, I began to dance, I began to smoke, I began to run around the crowd. I'll tell you, you get right off. You get off of that thing there. You get back to fellowship with God right there. You'll find out the axe head will go on. You know where you lost the axe head. What a tragedy if you don't know where you lost. He knew. And it was restored. And then the last one, and I'm through, is in Revelation chapter 8. I wish I could talk as fast as Don. I'll tell you, I can be done 15 minutes with what I've got to say, but I get my jaws going that fast, and first thing you know, I got a cotton ball in my mouth. I don't know how he does. I've asked God many a time, Lord, give me ethyl gas or something. Speed it up. I can't do it. All right. Revelation chapter 18. Now, I'm not going to speak on this, but in the Revelation chapter 18, you have a whole bunch of alliances. They all have to do with Babylon, that great world system. God says it's all going to come tumbling down. A brother Starr was telling us about the latter things that are going to happen. He didn't get to this particular point. But this Babylonian system, this great big system that's against God and against you, that thing which caused Achan to take you the accursed thing, you know what it was? A Babylonian garment, and I think it must have been a priestly garment. I think old Achan thought, I'm going to get me a little religion started here. I'm going to get a little lucky. I'm going to have some of the Babylonian stuff. Babylon is going to tumble down. The great system is going to be gone. Some people think they're building New Jerusalem, and all they're doing is building up old Babylon. That's all they're doing. But look in Revelation 19, verse 1. And after these things, I heard a great voice and much people in heaven saying, Alleluia. Then look at verse 3. And again they said, Alleluia. And her smoke rose up forever. Verse 4. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshipped God and sat on the throne saying, Amen, Alleluia. And then verse 6. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude and as the voice of many waters and as the voice of many thundering saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. And oh, that's going to be the end of the alliances, isn't it? That's going to be the end of our food. That's going to be the end of our disappointment. That's going to be the end of our tears. That's going to be the end of all. Will we be able to really sing those hallelujah? Ah, the joyful day and moment when we meet our blessed Lord. When our brother was talking about meeting the Lord, I thought, Lord, don't make it slow. Don't make it slow, Lord, when you come. And he was talking about we may go up kind of slow like us. I've been slow all my life. Lord, when you come, I want to go up like that. I'm tired of going slow. I drive in the highways, you know, and I want to go a little faster. I want to slow down. I eat a meal. If my wife says, slow down. I get out and I try to do a little jogging with Don over, and my wife says, slow down. You're an old man, you. Slow down. Listen, when the Lord comes, I don't want to slow down anymore. I want to speed up. I want to get up there. I can't wait to say hallelujah. How about you? You know, there was a dear old eccentric preacher way down south by the name of Bud Robinson. And I tell you, he was an old comical man that he knew God. And some of his friends took up a collection, you know, and they sent Bud Robinson. He couldn't write his name hardly. They sent him to New York City. And when Bud Robinson came back, he prayed like this in the prayer meeting. He says, oh Lord, he says, I thank you. He says that I got to New York City at last. He says, Lord, I thank you that I saw Fifth Avenue and I saw them big skyscrapers. And Lord, I saw all those ships going out and I saw all those ships coming in. Lord, I thank you that I got to see New York City. But Lord, I thank you most of all that I didn't see anything I really want. Oh, I tell you, as I think of the Lord's return, I say that who I want him. But when I go in his presence, I don't want to go in his presence and know that I've been a stumbling block or a hindrance to any of my brethren down here. I want to go in his presence with you at my side and we'll all sing together. I don't want to be out of tune with you, brother. I don't know how to end this thing, but maybe just to sit down, but I think the one little old story I'll tell you Maybe it'll kind of sum it up. Several years ago when I was passing by East High School, where all of our children had gotten their high school education, I saw they were having a track meet. And, you know, I kind of like to see kids run. It's always been a fascination of mine to see the human body running. It's a thrilling sight. And I stepped in to see the thing. It didn't cost anything. That's why I was in there, you know. I really like stuff that's free. And I got in there and I was looking at these runners. They were all lined up. There were several schools from the city. And they were all lined up at the starting mark. And I thought, well, that boy dressed in blue, that must be for East High because that's our colors, blue. And the starting man raised his gun and he pulled the trigger and there was a pop and all those fellows began to run. And I learned that the boy dressed in blue, the thin lad with the great big horn-rimmed goggles on his eyes, he was a runner for East High. And I saw those boys start off at mile. I hope, and his name is Crawford. I hope Crawford wins. And my, they were running good. They made the first quarter and they were coming around, you know, on the second part of the run. And I saw Crawford. Oh, he was pulling back. He was dropping back. I thought, that's all right. He's going to save it for the spurt. They call it a spurt. And then they come around the third turn, you know. And Crawford was still dropping back. I thought, if he's going to make his bid, he's going to have to make it now. Then I saw the other runners. They were putting on the steam and they were coming down the final home stretch. And Crawford was way back at the mid-mark when the first boy broke the pace. And I heard the kids, as they watched their runner across the field, saying, that's Crawford. Oh, Crawford. He's the lousiest runner we ever had. That guy Crawford. Oh, look at him over there. I thought, boy, if I was Crawford, you know what I'd do? I'd never make that third turn. I'd just keep on going and disappear in the woods somewhere. I said, why don't he do it? Why don't he do it? But he didn't. He circled the third turn, he came around, and already the judges were out with their notebook counting the time, and the athletes were standing around, and their schools were commending them, you know. And here's this boy, he's still running. I thought, doesn't he know the race is over? Yes, he's got a chance. They're already giving out the awards, but here he comes. He's coming down the home stretch, and I looked at that boy's face, and every nerve was strained. The sweat was streaming down his body, and he was coming on like there was a line there, and there wasn't any line. And there wasn't anybody there to throw their arms around him. He came across where the finishing line was, and he fell to the ground, and he laid there. And I'll tell you, friends, that's been years ago, and I don't remember the name of the boy that won the race, but I'll never forget the name of the boy who didn't win, but he finished it. And I said, oh, Lord. And I looked at that boy lying there. I said, Lord, I may never be a winner, but help me to be like Crawford and help me to be a finisher. Help me to be a finisher. The devil is going to try to keep you from finishing. But I'm asking you today, in the light of all that we've heard, get your eyes set on Jesus and be hard on the acre. Be tender with your breath and keep your eye on the finishing line. Hallelujah. Thank you.